We are going to talk tonight about how to get along with people you don't like. Or another way of looking at that is the whole question of how do you deal with disposable relationships? And I think I've become somewhat of an expert on this subject of disposable relationships. And by disposable, I mean the kind of relationships you get into and then you when you realize that something isn't right, it's just easy to move on to the next relationship. And to just sort of just dispose of that one. Early in my own journey with Christ, and I was a freshman at Kansas State when I became a follower of Christ. I don't know of anyone teaching me this idea, but I just sort of had this selfish notion that you picked friends based on whether you got along with them, and how easy it was to relate to those people. And so long as that went well, you kept that relationship. If that particular one didn't work out, you just disposed of it and got another one. Another dangerous notion came along as probably my junior or senior year, I started taking seriously the idea of having a ministry to other people. And somewhere I got the mistaken idea that in ministering to people, I had the prerogative of choosing who I thought were the most promising ones. I mean, the ones who were going to amount to something and to do something. And that if I would focus on those, somehow or another, I would be effective and fruitful, or whatever word we use to describe success in ministry. What I was aware of after a while, though, is I would be having somebody in a Bible study or somebody I'm working with, and then I would make this judgment that they don't have what it takes, and so there we have another disposable relationship. And God began to get my attention, and has been for the last 30-some years as I've walked with Him. And He's been patient with me, but has been very, very firm with me in teaching me that if I'm going to follow Him, one option I do not have, and that is whether or not I'm going to get along with the people around me. And He's taught me some things. A lot of things. We don't have time for all of them tonight, but I am going to address this subject. What do you do when there's people who you just don't naturally fit with? In fact, you don't like them. Are you still able to show love, and are you still able to move through that and to develop a strong relationship instead of backing away from it? What I'm going to describe tonight and what I'm going to share with you tonight, I've had to learn on my own over the years. I'm going to do the best I can to apply it to this next semester for you. I'll use illustrations or ask questions and help you imagine how well are you doing this in your relationships with other people in this room. I'm guessing a lot of you, maybe not all of you yet, but many of you that are here have already decided that you want to be involved with this group. And you've gotten fairly tied in enough that you're involved with something like a ministry team, or do you have e-groups this year? Or is that a thing of the past? So some of you are going to be in e-groups, some of you are going to be in the freshman thing, and some of you are going to be in Bible studies. Some of you are going to be getting one-on-one time with an older Christian, or maybe doing one-on-one time with this younger believer. And as the semester goes along, something's not going to work. And something inside of you is going to want to pull out of that relationship if you're not careful. And if you see it as just disposable, you'll move on to another relationship. And what I want to challenge you with tonight is how to move through that and to be the kind of an individual that really can experience unity the way the Bible describes it, instead of having this litter over a lifetime of just failed relationships. So, that's why I'm addressing this, and that's why I'm glad I'm early in the semester. Hopefully, we can spare some failures by addressing it now instead of addressing it in the spring after some of these things have already gone awry. So you with me so far? Okay, you're going to need to warm up your pencils. We're going to go fast tonight. I suppose it's only natural to ask a question, and that is, shouldn't Christians just get along? I mean, aren't we supposed to just get along with each other? Well, that is a valid question. It's perhaps a little naive, but it is a legitimate one. Yes, we should get along, but when you look at the Bible in general, the New Testament in particular, you realize that relationships aren't always easy. For example, the men who were closest to Jesus, when you look at their lives, regularly they were fussing with each other about who's the greatest one among us. There's this inner competition they had with each other. After Jesus died and rose again, his followers began to spread throughout the Mediterranean world, and groups of followers began to spring up. We call them churches. And letters were written to these groups and addressing certain issues that they would have to deal with. One of the things you routinely see in these letters is help on how to deal with problem relationships. And as I studied that, I began to realize that, back in the first century, within just a decade or two of Jesus himself being here, people are having a hard time getting along with each other. There was one place in particular, this is where I want to dwell tonight. It was in what we now call Turkey, roughly the middle of present-day Turkey. And there was a city. It was kind of a boom town at one time, but by the time the New Testament was written, it had become a real loser of a place. But a group of Christians began to form there. And they had every reason in the world not to get along with each other. So if you do have a Bible with you tonight, you might want to look at that. I've got some of the passages here on the screen, but not all of them. But in Colossians chapter 3, it gives us a glimpse of what was going wrong in this group of Christians. And in Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul writes and says, I want you to bear with one another and forgive one another whoever has a complaint. Or that idea of a grievance. That idea of an annoyance. When you run into people who you don't like, I want you to bear with them and to forgive them. And I want you to move through that. Earlier, when Paul wrote these people, he said one of his primary missions in life was to not only proclaim the gospel and help people become followers, but to help them become the kind of followers who would move through these difficult relationships and develop unity. In Colossians 2, he describes that mission. And he says in the first two verses that he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. He's not just content with a big group in that town, but he wants these people to work through their differences, and he calls it being knit together in love. It's the idea of some paper being pressed together and then wrapped up tight. He says, that's what I want to happen in your relationships. So back to this semester. Let me just ask you this question. Is your goal this semester to be knit together in love with the people that you're around? Or are they optional? Are they disposable? Can you just move on to somebody else if you don't get along with them? What was it that was so difficult in this group of followers? As I describe their situation, some of it will be like yours, some of it won't. But you're going to see very quickly why these people had a hard time getting along. We're going to zoom in on Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where it describes their situation. He says, I want you to think of it like this, where there's no distinction between the Greeks and the Jews, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the barbarians, the Scythians, and the slaves and the free men. Here's what's going on in this group. This town, as I said, had been a boom town. There's a lot of cultures, people with real diverse backgrounds, that live here. There was a man named Epaphras, and he began having a ministry in that town, much like you might be having a ministry in an apartment complex or in a dormitory or something like that. And people began responding. Some of those people were Greeks. And the Greeks were, they saw themselves as kind of the owners. They were the in crowd, the social establishment. They had the money and they were the intellectual elite. Now, a few of them were becoming Christians, and so long as it was just them, everyone was fine. But guess what? Epaphras starts sharing the gospel with some other people, and they happen to be Jews. And the Jews and the Greeks didn't get along at all. The Jews were an ancient society and a proud people. They thought of themselves as, we are the people of God. And they couldn't stand the moral slackness of the Greeks. Now you've got Greeks and Jews becoming Christians, and they're in the same group. Add to that barbarians who are beginning to become Christians and Scythians. Now, who in the world are these people? Well, the barbarians, this was a word, it was a contemptuous word that the Greeks would use to refer to anybody that didn't speak their language. These people were hated, they were seen as vulgar, and now they're coming to their church. And then there's another group called Scythians. These were from the northern area. They're outsiders, they're barbarians and savages, and now they're coming to this church also. Add to this economic tension, in that you've got slaves and you've got free men. Now the slaves, these are the people that don't have citizenship. They're the lower class. The free men are the ones who do have Roman citizenship. And they're the ones that are the haves, and the slaves are the have-nots. Now, I describe this to help you imagine the predicament these people have. They're in a group where it would be very, very easy after a while to get tired of each other and to just, let's move on and be with the people we like. And Paul saw that, and he said, if I'm not careful to teach these people, what we're going to have instead of a united group, we're going to have a Greek church and a Jewish church and a Scythian church, and on and on and on. And he's saying, I've got to move them past this. I've got to help them stop thinking in terms of disposable relationships and to help them think in terms of working through and achieving unity. What did he tell them? Well, there's three basic things he gave those people in this letter. And here's the first point he gave them. He said, build your relationships on your common experience with Christ rather than on likes and dislikes. Learn to develop relationships that go beyond just what we have in common in terms of interests, and instead asking the question, what do we have in common in Christ? Now, I don't have all the passages up here, so if you've got your pencils sharp, let me give you some to look at later. Just in the third chapter, he tells them this. Verse 1, you have in common that you've been raised up with Christ. Verse 3, you're hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. Verse 9, you've laid aside the old self. Verse 10, you've put on a new self. Again in verse 10, there's a renewing process that's going on in your heart. Verse 11, there's no distinctions between these racial and ethnic and religious backgrounds. Verse 12, you're a chosen people, chosen by God. Verse 12 again, you're holy and set apart for a special purpose. Verse 13, your sins are forgiven. And that's just in the first few verses. What he's getting at is that I want you to stop thinking about what would divide you and start looking at what holds you together. And as I've pondered this principle, what I've realized is that when God allows me to bump into people that I don't get along with, and in my role, this happens all of the time. And I have to ask myself, am I only liking people because we get along easily, or am I going to take the difficult steps and move towards that person, even if it requires work? And to do that, the first thing I have to do, if this other person is a believer in Christ, is to realize we've got far more in common in Christ than we have that divides us. One of the things that's been real helpful for me the last few years is to see problem relationships as an opportunity to drive me to God. And so I share this with you tonight. If you're in a roommate situation and it gets awkward this year, let it drive you to God. Here's what I mean. You go to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need some wisdom right now. Or, Lord Jesus, this person is driving me nuts. But is there something in my life that you're wanting to change? And if there is, I open myself up to you and I'm available for you to teach me. And if you want to use that person, I will let you do whatever you want to make me more like Christ. But Lord, I'm going to let the difficulty and the awkwardness, the strenuousness of this relationship drive me to you. Now, guess what's happened every time I've done this? It's okay for feedback. Well, there's two things he's done. One is he fixes me generally before he fixes them. And the second thing is because he does that in my life, I've experienced him. And my mission in life, which is to know him as fully as I possibly can, to walk with him as intimately as I possibly can, has just been fulfilled a little bit more and advanced a little bit further because now I know him better. And what started that? What was the instrument he used to draw me into a closer relationship with him and to conform me to his character? It was somebody that I was having a difficult time getting along with. I've learned that enough that even though people still annoy me at times, I know that I'm about to have an encounter with God if I will let this situation drive me to him. So that's the first thing. When you run into those strained relationships, let it drive you to God. Here's the second thing Paul told these people. That in any difficult relationship, there are certain things you don't want to do. There are certain patterns. There are certain responses, actions, attitudes, and so forth you just want to rule out. These are out of bounds, and these are against the rules. In Colossians 3, 8 through 10, he says, put them all aside. And what that phrase is it's the idea, I want you to get rid of them. I was imagining one of you guys is getting ready for a date, and you decided it was time to clean up your car. And while you're at it, you decide, hey, I think I'll change the oil. It's been a year and a half. So you crawl under the thing, and you did it the way your dad showed you how to do it. And sure enough, you got it all back together, but you are a mess. And you look at your watch, you've got 45 minutes to get to her place and to pick her up before you go out for pizza. What do you do? That's right. And before you get in the shower, what do? You take off those old, grimy, greasy clothes and you either put them in the laundry or you throw them away. I would advise throwing them away, buying some more. But that's the idea. Paul says, get rid of them. Gang, what's in your relational wardrobe? It better not be these things. Because all these things do are ruin relationships instead of strengthen relationships. Here's what he says. I want you to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Let me just explain what those things mean. And it'll hopefully help you begin to imagine how to apply this in your own ministry team or with your own roommates. Anger is the idea of smoldering resentment. It can be a stronger idea and actually involve hatred. When you tolerate anger towards somebody, what it does is it gives you a quick trigger finger. It makes it easy to set you off. You become somewhat touchy, and you begin to look for opportunities to get them. You know what I mean? Anybody have a brother or a sister and you felt that way too? I mean, you just sort of nurse this grudge? Gang, this semester, next semester, when there's somebody you don't like, first thing you put off is anger. Second thing is you put off wrath. Wrath is that sudden and passionate outburst of anger where you just let them have it. You know, you act calm and collected and cool and until that right moment, and then you just blow up at them. Gang, that doesn't build relationships. And you know that. Get that out of the wardrobe, though. Throw that one away. The next one, really the next three, really are, they're not identical, but you'll see a similarity between them. One is malice, the next is slander, and the next is abusive speech. Let me illustrate these. Malice is a badness or an evil intent. It's where you begin not only holding a grudge, but now you're scheming, you're plotting, you're conniving, you're waiting for the right opportunity to get even. Now this has some, it has to do with the way you act towards them. Slander has more to do with how you talk about them. Slander is that idea of speaking insults or smears. You could possibly slander to them, but slander is the way you talk to other people about them. And then abusive speech is what you say to them. This is where you really light into them. And you let them have a piece of your mind, and you use foul or abusive words that are intended to hurt their reputation and to hurt their feelings. Again, we don't want this in our relational wardrobe. And here's why. All three of these are some version of revenge. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, there's an interesting passage in which it says of God, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And I pondered that. If there's someone that I don't like, and I begin finding this really once and for all way of getting back, what I've just done is I've reached up into heaven, taken what does not belong to me, it belongs to God, and I've used it for my own purposes. I've got a lot of chemicals in my garage. It's my shop. And on the back of nearly every one of those cans, there's a little statement. It says, "Keep out of reach of what?" Why? Why not let the kids play with it? Because an adult can read the directions and do what it says to do and make it work, but you put it in the hands of a kid, and that kid might put it in his mouth or who knows where else, and it's going to hurt him. The kid doesn't know how to use that chemical. Vengeance belongs to God, gang, not to us. If he demonstrates or exercises vengeance, he can do it with perfect holiness, And the result is justice. Now, God is capable of doing that. But vengeance in our hands, and you and I will mess it up every single time. Jot this one down. Go look it up later. With James 1:19. It says, "For the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." You've got a roommate that you're having a hard time with, and you think, "Well, I'm gonna let them have it." I'll promise you one thing that didn't get accomplished. It didn't result in a righteous, fruitful relationship. All it did was more damage. So, gang, lay vengeance aside, all versions of it. It doesn't do any good at all. So Paul has just said, put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie. This doesn't even need a definition. You know if you're lying or not. When you know that you are, stop it. Lying doesn't help relationships. It's not complicated. Just stop it. So Paul said to these people who found it very easy to not get along and to treat each other as really disposable, and he said, here's some things I want you to put off. Get them out of the wardrobe. And then he gives them a third point. And he tells them, here's what I want you to do to strengthen these relationships. And so he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, unity is what he's after. He's trying to take people who don't naturally and easily get along with each other, and he's moving them towards unity. That's his goal. And here's what he gives them. First of all, he says, put on compassion. Now, this is brilliant. Compassion is the idea of sympathy for someone that grows out of springs out of a growing understanding of his or her situation. As I was mulling on these words and these ideas and thinking about how I've made mistakes in the past and then lessons I've learned, one thing I have come to recognize is that when I began to see a situation from the other person's point of view, whatever strong emotion I might have against them begins to relax. And I kind of imagined it like this. Let's assume this is somebody that I'm really having trouble with, and I'm just about to dispose of them and move on to somebody else. But I take this seriously. Point one, I look at what we have in common in Christ. Point two, I refuse to resort to those wrong ways of relating. Point three, all right, I'll try to see life from their point of view. I may even be reluctant doing it, but I found if I will take the time and listen to that person and try to figure out where they're coming from, this wreckage of a relationship begins to unravel, and I begin to relax my lousy attitude towards them, and I begin to have compassion on them. Let me give you three ways that you can begin growing in compassion. Let's say this is your roommate. For one thing, talk to them. Just take time and talk to them. When Holly was asking me what I was going to deal with, one of the things she suggested is that I spend some time tonight on a subject that we're teaching the young adults in our ministry. And what we call it is normals. It's a simple idea. There were certain things I was raised to think and believe and ways I was taught to act, and I just see that as normal. And if somebody doesn't act like that, then I see that as abnormal. So now I'm in this apartment with somebody who, my mama taught me that you wash dishes after every meal. His mama told him, wash the dishes when there aren't any left in the cupboard. And we have this conflict. Part of it may just be, he doesn't understand me. I don't understand him. And anyway, this material on normals is a whole page of things. And I sent it to her. She may put it on the ministry's website. You can look at it there. With your roommates sometime, have some fun. Take an evening. Read that material. And then start asking these questions of each other. And talk to each other. As you're talking then, really try to understand where that person's coming from. One of the best ways I know to do that is as they've shared their side of it, say it back to them. Something as simple as this. Let me see if I've got this. And then try to say it back to them. And if they say, yeah, that's what I was trying to say, then you know you understand them. If they say, no, that isn't what I was trying to say, you graciously say, I really want to understand. Could you try again? It's amazing what compassion will come out of just understanding. Once you understand where each other are coming from, then create a truce. You know what your preference is. He knows what his preference is. Find something that you can negotiate that's in the middle that both of you are enthusiastic about, and then commit yourself to acting that way. And gang, you've just moved towards compassion. So that's the first thing Paul says to do. The next one is kindness. Kindness is a simple idea. You just practically express thoughtfulness to that person. Now, we don't have time to do a seminar on kindness, but let me give you one simple thing that will help you apply this, especially in a roommate situation, but it'll even work here at a Vespers meeting or a ministry team meeting or something like that. And that's the idea of greeting one another with a sincere and a warm greeting. It's amazing what a greeting can do. If your roommate comes home and you give him let's pick on the girls this time. You give a grumpy greeting or no greeting at all. What's the message that's just been communicated? Well, it's either one of two things. One is, I don't want to have a relationship with you, or things are real uncertain right now. Now, we're trying to strengthen relationships, not weaken them. So instead of giving no greeting at all or a grumpy greeting, give a sincere one and a warm one. And you don't have to be an extrovert to do this. Just be sincere. What does a sincere greeting say to the other person? It says, I'm open to the possibility of a relationship with you. And I'm finding that even when there's people that I have a strain in this relationship, if I will give them a sincere greeting, it may not solve the relationship, but at least it opens it up so it can go further. And it's so simple. And I think that's why time and time and time again you read in the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss. Those verses aren't about kissing. They're about sincerity. You become good at a sincere greeting. As a beginning place, it's showing kindness to the people that you're around. Show compassion, show kindness. The next one is humility. This one's the tough one. This is where you put aside your personal rights and preferences while becoming a servant to others. The man that discipled me at K-State emphasized this over and over and over again. I don't know that a week passes in my life, but what I don't dip into that wisdom that he taught us about serving and utilize it to advance a relationship that I'm in. There's a lot that the New Testament says about serving. Let me just give you four simple things that you find in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is in Luke chapter 10. And there's probably more insights than this, but these four are useful to me. The Samaritan is going along. He sees the man in the ditch, and you're probably familiar with the story. He goes and he takes the man, he bandages up his wound, puts him on the donkey, takes him into town, puts him up in an inn. And Jesus said, this is the way I want you to love other people. Well, what he's illustrating is, one, just be alert to the needs around you. Your roommate doesn't wash the dishes. In the past, you've gotten angry at them, or you've given them the silent treatment, which is just a form of stonewalling. But now you've been to Vespers and you've heard this, and so you decide, all right, I guess I'll give it a try. One thing to do is just pay attention. What needs done around here? Second, then, is be flexible with your schedule. Instead of being so busy that you're always walking on by, build some time in and say, you know, I'm going to factor in 15 minutes. And if he hasn't gotten around to washing the dishes, I'm not going to say a thing about it. I'm not going to do it begrudgingly. I'm going to cheerfully, I've got 15 minutes I can invest here, and I'll do something to help. And then you take appropriate initiative. The reason I use the word appropriate instead of just saying take initiative, sometimes you can take initiative in a relationship trying to be helpful, and really what you're doing is you're being intrusive. So use a little common sense. Should you or shouldn't you do something? But if you can, take some initiative. Instead of just sitting there wishing they'd do something, you take the initiative. Be a servant. And then be concerned for their success and well-being. To do that, gang, it's going to require humility. So Paul said, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. And the next one is patience. Patience is the capacity to endure annoyances and difficulty over a long period of time. Another way of saying that is you've got a long fuse. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion and good sense makes him slow to anger. There's nothing virtuous about being an angry, irritable person. Now, we've talked about that. God is slow to anger and wants you to be slow to anger also. And one of the things that allows that is discretion and good sense. It makes you slow to anger. And then the proverb goes on to say, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Gang, instead of retaliating when somebody offends you, overlook it. It's a glorious thing to do. So he says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and then bearing with one another. Next to agape love, in my opinion, bearing is the closest word to love at its best. Bearing is the idea of giving people space to be themselves while giving God time to change them. It literally means give them room. I had somebody the other day I was having to work with. And this person, it was a difficult, difficult conversation. And I thought, this person's been a Christian. And God has really changed their life. In fact, the thing that annoys me, probably a few years from now, he'll have changed that. Why don't I give him time And instead of looking at what I wish I could change about that person, why don't I accept and receive what God has already done? And when I began to think like that, my attitude and my opinion totally changed. And I began bearing with that person. Gang, give them space and give God time to change them. Have compassion, kindness, humility, patience, bear with one another, and then forgive one another. Forgiveness is releasing someone from their obligation to make things right with you. There will be times someone hurts you and they don't make it right. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to hold the grudge or are you going to let it go? And let me give you a tip. With little things, all it takes to forgive somebody is to say, I forgive you, and that settles it. Many times, and in my case, most of the time, it wasn't that simple. I could say the words, I forgive you, but it's still there later. And you can relate to what I'm saying. Fortunately, someone helped me understand this a few years ago. And that is that forgiveness, in the little things, it's just a decision. In the bigger things and the more painful things, what it is it's a process. That letting it go, releasing them, takes some time, it takes some attention, and it takes some effort, and it's like untangling a mangled up knot in a rope or a string. You can do it, but it's going to take some effort. Now, I gave a message on this 2 or 3 years ago here. I'm sure they've got it downstairs, and if you want to know more about that, just go check out that message, or if they've got it on the website, listen to it there. And I give 7 things that you find in the Scriptures that help a person untangle that mangled up knot. All of us need to have the skills to do that. Because if you don't, the emotional knot stays there. And instead of forgiving them, you gradually become bitter. In a nutshell, what I was hoping to do tonight was really challenge you in 2 basic ways. And essentially, I'm wanting to challenge you with what I've been challenged with the last 30-some years that I've known Christ. And the first thing I have as a mission in life is I want to know Christ as fully as possible. I want to love Him with all of my heart, and I want to do it every day the rest of my life. Now, that hasn't been my topic tonight. The other speakers this semester will talk about that. But Jesus said, if you're going to do that, there's a second thing that you have to do also. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Make it your ambition to know Jesus Christ as fully as you can, to walk with Him in a loving way and a wholehearted way every day the rest of your life. And as you do that, become the kind of an individual who, instead of discarding relationships, you become an expert at taking broken relationships and healing them and mending them and building lasting relationships. Make it your ambition in life. Thanks for the time, and thanks for your attentiveness.